Heavenly Father, we make no mistake. We understand that your word is the power of life, that it is through your word that you sanctify us. It is through your word that you lead us not into temptation, that you deliver us from evil and from the evil one. It is through your word that we understand that yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And as we look into it this morning, Father, we pray that you would be constructing our hearts to look like that of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. We're still in the Gospel of Mark. We've come actually to the last chapter. If you've been following the series so far, you'll notice we jumped from Mark 11 to Mark 16. I know that's a big jump, but it's the only way I could get to the resurrection on Easter Sunday. If we started, you know, on the birth of Christ with the Advent, Easter just comes early this year. So we're going a little bit out of order. We are going to hit those other chapters in Mark. We're just going to do it after this week. So we'll kind of make that a little sub-series as we focus on some of the teaching that Jesus offered during the time on the Mount of Olives on that final week. But for this morning, we go to look at this passage on the resurrection from Mark's gospel. And specifically, we're going to look at verses 1 through 8 from Mark chapter 16. I want to invite you to stand as we honor the reading of God's word. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is God's word. Would you please have a seat? You know, throughout the centuries since the telling of Jesus' resurrection by the apostles, it has stood as one of the most fundamental doctrines within the Christian church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul calls it one of those things that is of first importance. And even as I mentioned earlier, it's the reason why worship shifted from the Sabbath on Saturday to this first day of the week, because this is the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. So it's always been this foundational, fundamental, of first importance doctrine that the church teaches. And yet at the same time, it is one of the most attacked doctrines that the church teaches, the most questioned doctrines that the church teaches. Not only outside the church, but even within the church, it has crept in and people wonder, do we believe in this idea of a resurrection? After all, we live in a very skeptical modern age. People don't rise from the dead. They simply don't do it. It's our observation. When people die, they stay dead. We might occasionally hear of some exceptions where someone is proclaimed clinically dead, and they may stay dead for a few minutes, maybe even a few tens of minutes, and then they suddenly perk up and seem to be alive to the surprise of the doctors, and there, you might say, is an equivalent, but we don't find anyone who's declared dead, who's put in the morgue, who goes into the tomb, and then later comes back. That just doesn't happen. So why on earth should we believe, how can we possibly believe that it happened in the first century? This is something that just defies logic. It defies reason. It defies our own experience. It defies what we understand about the human body and decaying with lack of oxygen, with the organs dying and not able to revive themselves. It just goes against that. So there is an important question that we have to ask with regard to the resurrection is, how on earth, in a skeptical modern age, can we believe it? And there's the other question about, well, if we can, let's assume for a minute we can believe the resurrection, Why should we believe the resurrection? Why is it such an important doctrine? I mean, we focus often on the cross of why Jesus died, that he died as an offering for sin. We talk about that. But why is it necessary that he rose from the dead? You know, back in the not long after the Enlightenment period, there was a movement within the church to preach against what they would call the fundamentals of the faith, those things that the church had called fundamental, we can't change, they were questioning. And one of those was the resurrection, claiming it's not necessary that we believe in a physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Certainly we can look at it as a metaphorical resurrection or a spiritual resurrection. After all, even the Christian church buys into this idea today that eternal life is somehow spent out of the body in some wistful existence within the soul in some place escaped from this physical planet and this physical earth. So why do we need to believe in a physical body resurrection of Jesus? And as we look at the Gospel of Mark, I think it helps us to answer both of those questions. How can we believe it in a skeptical age? And why should we believe it today? Why should we believe it? And I want to answer those questions by looking at this gospel. And Mark is an interesting gospel. Of all those that write about the resurrection, if you compare him to Matthew and Mark, or Matthew, Luke, and John's version, his stands out as perhaps the shakiest of all those explanations of the resurrection. And when I say shaky, I'm talking about how it ended in verse 8. And I know many of you have more verses in your Bible. There's 20 verses most of our Bibles, but if you have one of those that has footnotes, it probably has a footnote that says in the most reliable manuscripts you don't find verses 9 through 20. And so that brings up a question, is 9 through 20 supposed to be there or is it not? And historically, there's actually been two proposed endings to Mark. This is called the longer ending to Mark. But there's also one that they found called the shorter ending of Mark. And both of them have a little bit of difficulty when you try to match them against the rest of the gospel. They don't really match in style. They don't really match in language. The longer ending that we have in your Bibles is an awkward transition from verse 8 to 9. So there is a legitimate question of were these supposed to be in the original manuscript of the gospels that we have? The scholars, the folks that I know would suggest that Mark perhaps should have ended in verse 8. Then we ask, well, if it did end in verse 8, why do we have these other endings? And the answer would be because it ends very awkwardly. It seems to end without resolving any of the questions it brings to mind. I mean, here we have no account of Jesus in the flesh being risen from the dead in Mark's gospel. Just this visitation of this angel with these women at the tomb. There is no eyewitness account of Jesus rising from the dead. So it's a very shaky, at best, explanation of the resurrection. So you can understand why scribes, in fact, the early church fathers assumed this was the case, that some scribe had gone in realizing this is an awkward ending. They didn't resolve anything, left us hanging with these women who just are silent and afraid to go in and write what they might consider a more appropriate ending. So as you look, for example, at verses 9 through 20, you'll see stuff that looks very much like it was brought over from some of the other Gospels. It's not that either of the endings is wrong. It's just that they most likely weren't included in the original Gospel of Mark. For example, in 9 through 20, you'll see he refers to the women who did eventually come and talk to the disciples, and they didn't believe him. You have the story of two people who met Jesus on the road, perhaps referring to what we see in Luke 24 on that road to Emmaus where Jesus appears to do disciples, and still the disciples, the 12, don't believe these two as well. Then you hear that these disciples will be working signs and wonders to validate them as the apostles of Jesus, including things like healing of the sick, and we see those things happening in the book of Acts. The handling of snakes. Well, we don't necessarily see snake handling as a whole. We see Paul in Acts 27, but getting bit by a poisonous snake and surviving without difficulty. And then there's this reference to drinking poison and not being harmed. And we don't have any gospel accounts or in the accounts in any of the New Testament about anyone drinking poison surviving. However, there are early church father documents that would report some Christians experiencing that. So it would seem that this has been put together as a more appropriate ending, because 1 through 8 is shaky ground for the resurrection. But I think at the same time it's shaky ground, it's actually the very thing we need to help us understand how it is that we can actually believe in a resurrection. Because in the shaky ground helps us to see and answer some of the difficulties that our modern generation, our skeptical generation today, would put forth as reasons why we don't need to believe it. One, they would say, or reasons why they did and why we don't. And one of those explanations offered is the first century was filled with people who were more superstitious than we were, than we are. That they're more prone to believe things like that. That would be one explanation. The other explanation is, well, the apostles made up the story of the resurrection in order to secure their places of power and within the church, that they might live powerful and prestigious and comfortable lives. So let's examine those as we look at Mark's gospel. Because as you jump into Mark's gospel, it's the account of these women who are mentioned, who go early in the morning to the tomb where Jesus has been laid. And if you'll notice why they're going with spices, with the expectations of finding a dead body. They don't believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. They don't have any expectation that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. Which is somewhat surprising, since Jesus had told them in no uncertain terms that he would do exactly that. He didn't leave it nebulous. He didn't leave it unclear. It was so clear, in fact, that Matthew reports how the Pharisees and the leaders sought for Roman soldiers to guard the tomb because they feared the disciples would come and try and steal the body to perpetuate this hoax that Jesus, their leader, had risen from the dead. So it was clear enough that even his enemies got what he was saying. These women heard it on multiple occasions as he taught. The disciples heard it on multiple occasions. And where are the disciples, by the way? Not a single one of them is going with the women. There is no expectation that these women or the disciples had that Jesus would actually be alive. And as they go, they're asking the question, well, who will roll away the stone? Because they fully assume it's going to be there in place. So Mark is presenting us with this picture that here we have the scene with women who are not believers in the resurrection, going to the tomb. That's the first thing we see. And as they meet this young man they describe, who's clearly an angel, and the angel has some words to tell them, says, you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Well, he's not here. He was crucified. He's risen. He's gone ahead of you into Galilee, where there you will meet him. Tell disciples and Peter to come, in essence. And the response that Mark tells us, that these women were astonished, they were trembling, they were shocked. It's the same word that we find describing Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane when it was overwhelmed with the grief. There is this utter shock that they would find, they would come into contact with someone who's in the tomb. And even as they see the tomb open, and even as they see someone there, they still don't assume that he's alive. In one of the other gospel writers, they assume he's the gardener, assuming, where have you taken the body? One of the other gospel writers puts on the lips of the angel, you know, why do you look for the living among the dead? And the answer would be, well, we're not looking for the living. We're looking for the dead among the dead. And then the way Mark ends, as they leave the tomb, they leave trembling with fear and don't tell anyone, in utter silence. Why would they do that? Because I think they still had a whole host of skepticism that what they heard could possibly be true, as much as encountering an angel who shocks them, an empty tomb where he says, look at the place where he was laid. They still don't, perhaps, believe. Answering the question, were people in the first century more likely to believe in the story of a resurrection than we are today? Well, I would say, looking at Mark's Gospels, that clearly they weren't. They weren't, even though Jesus, who would before them, working miracles, working these signs and wonders to validate what he was teaching, right in front of them, had told them that he would rise from the dead after 3 days, even that didn't persuade them to believe that he actually would do it. So we can kind of shoot that out of the picture. It is not reasonable to assume that first century people were more likely to believe such a story than we would be in this skeptical generation. They were equally as much skeptical in that generation as we are today. So we can shoot that down. The other thing we notice about the Gospels, one of the other explanations is that the apostles made up this story in order to secure their positions of power within the church. And that's not that hard to refute as we look at it and see, did they accomplish what they set out to accomplish, if that's what they were hoping to accomplish? Well, what happened to the apostles? Did they live comfortable lives of power and influence? No, they were persecuted and they were suffered. You know, Peter is said by tradition to have been crucified upside down in Rome. James had his head chopped off. John was, you know, exiled. If they were seeking to do that, it didn't work out the way they had expected. And if they'd been seeking to do that and they'd made up the story, there are things that you would expect to find in a story that is made up to create a legend than you would in real history. And as you look at Mark's gospel, what he presents as the first people to be exposed to the truth that Jesus has risen from the dead are women. Women would not be the people that you would pick in the first century to give a credible report if you're trying to make up a story for people to believe. Because at that time in history, women were not viewed as credible. Their testimony was not permitted, for example. It was in a court of law because their testimony wasn't deemed credible. Now, you can argue that all you want, but that's the way it was in the first century. So if you're going to make up a story to try to validate this claim that we are making, certainly it wouldn't be likely that they would start the story with the first witnesses as being women. And second, as you look at the Gospels and you compare them between each other, you'll find there are discrepancies. And often scholars have used this, modern-day scholars have tried to say, well, this is why we can't trust the Gospel writers, because they differ in their accounts. And you can find things that are different if you go look. For example, even in the Gospel of Luke, when he's reporting that the women came to the tomb early in the morning, what they find, it says they find two angels, where Mark just has a report of one. So see, there's a contradiction right there. But that's not necessarily a contradiction. When Mark says there was one, they saw an angel there who said this to them, it doesn't exclude the fact that there might have been another one there too. There's another difference in account as you look at these, because Luke tells us that the women did go and tell the disciples after this tomb, and where Mark says, no, they didn't, they stayed silent. That also seems to be an apparent contradiction. But what Luke also explains in detail, he says they went and told the disciples after they remembered the things that Jesus had said. So it's certainly within the realm of possibility that Mark is reporting the initial response of the women, and Luke is reporting the response of the women after they remembered. So it's not hard to reconcile those two things. Doesn't necessarily mean they weren't contradictions, but it means it's not hard to reconcile those things. And if you consider how legends are created or written or history is created, it's much more likely that was a real historical event, that you would find unique details contained in different eyewitness accounts. So the fact that we find Luke reporting on two angels in the tomb and Mark reporting on one is something that we might expect if it was only one that spoke and that was the only thing pertinent to what Mark was getting across, then we could understand this is what stood out in the account that Mark was given. The differences actually in perspective point to the telling of a real event that happened as opposed to one that the disciples sat in a room and crafted and tried to make sure they all had the same story to tell. So the things that we notice in the Gospel of Mark that seem so shaky actually help us to see more than likely this looks much more like real history written to people who are as equally skeptical about what they're claiming as we would be today. So how can we believe it? Well, I can't convince you just by that, but I can certainly tell you there's a lot of plausible, powerful evidence to be considered as you listen to the gospel writers give the account of the resurrection. Even without a resurrection appearance occurring yet. The next question would be, well, why? Why should we believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? Because today there are all kinds of explanations that we don't need a resurrection from the dead. Our souls or spirits just need to rise and live into heaven. We don't ever need to be bodily joined with our body again. In fact, that's one of the foundations of what we see perpetuating today, that this idea that your body is not that important, that really what's important is your soul or your spirit or your identity, whatever you want to call it. And there is this intentional diminishing of the body as though that's not connected to who you actually are. I found it interesting, I was reading late last night of a report the White House has declared that today, Easter Sunday, is the day we recognize the rights of trans people. Which is interesting. I mean, that why would you choose Easter Sunday? And I would say, you know, Easter Sunday is because Easter speaks of a resurrection, a bodily resurrection. The whole trans movement, when I don't just mean transgender, I mean also mean transhumanism, is also this idea that here we can find a solution to the problems of mankind through transhumanism. In other words, if your identity is uniquely separate from your body, if we can find a way to remove that identity or transfer that identity from one existence in a body that's decaying into some other form, which, by the way, that's one of the great movements of the artificial intelligence. I mean, one is just to be good thinkers, but the other is to find ways to integrate the machinery with the workings of the human body as a way to overcome decay and death and disease and all kinds of things. In other words, it's being offered as a way of overcoming death. In other words, it's standing in stark contrast to the message of the gospel, which promotes a resurrected Jesus bodily from the dead as the first fruits, as the future promise of you yourself being resurrected in your body from the dead. So why is it important that Jesus rose from the dead? Let's jump in to look at what the angel actually says. He says, you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He's not here. He was crucified. He is risen. And he's gone before you into Galilee. Those words are interesting. He said he's not here. He has been crucified. And you think, crucified? The disciples didn't expect him to be crucified. In fact, every time he brought up the fact when he was going to Jerusalem that he was going to be handed over and be crucified, they either didn't believe it, they didn't get it, they don't acknowledge it, or they rebuke him for it. Even to the day, they didn't expect it to happen. In fact, when it did happen, they thought everything was lost about their movement. But Jesus very clearly knew he was going to be crucified because he continued to tell them over and over, I am going to Jerusalem where they will kill me. That's why I'm going. Jesus knew what the disciples perhaps didn't know, that the suffering servant passages in the book of Isaiah were speaking about him. And if you go back and look, for example, at Isaiah chapter 53, which is in the heart of that passage, you'll find things like this, you know, we all like sheep have gone astray, each of us have gone our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And by his stripes, we are healed. And if you look down, verse 10, you know, he says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt. So if you ask the question, well, why was Jesus crucified? Why was Jesus willing to go to the cross to be crucified? Well, he was going to make an offering for guilt. He knew that. When he goes to the garden and he's so struck by what's about to happen and he prays before the Lord, he says, Lord, take this cup from me. We can anticipate him saying, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And of course, the cup he's talking about is the cup of God's wrath. Now the question becomes, why would he have to drink it? Because if he didn't drink it, we would have to drink it. But there does also come a question, is how do we know that God accepted his offering? How do you know that God accepted his offering? How do we know that Jesus was actually sinless and didn't have to die for his own sins? And the answer to that is, he was raised from the dead. And by the way, if you push that a little bit of what the angel says, he doesn't technically say he is risen. He says it's a passive form of the verb rise. He has been raised, implying that Jesus didn't raise himself. After all, Jesus came in the form of a man. It was God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead, which says two things to us. One, it says he's vindicating Jesus because he wasn't a sinner and didn't have his own sin to pay for. And it's also showing to all the world that he's accepted Jesus' offering on the cross as a substitute for those who would believe. This is why you were invited to believe in the resurrection from the dead. It's why Paul writes to the Corinthian church that if the resurrection didn't happen, then there's a big problem for you. It means you are still in your sin. It means Jesus' offering wasn't accepted. But he did rise from the dead, bodily from the dead, which and goes before us, which helps us to see that this too is to be our future hope. Not that we will overcome death and decay by our own cleverness in creating some kind of merge between machine and mankind, but because God himself will intervene and resurrect your physical body and glorify it, which means he will remove all of the parts of your body that are cause for decay, that are under the curse, which, by the way, is why the trans movement exists, is because people feel the weight of the curse and the fall upon them. And they're looking for something that's being offered as a solution to the despair that you feel. So for those who don't feel like their identity inside matches their physical body on the outside, they're assuming that the hope is to somehow match the physical outside body to the identity I have on the inside. The problem is, that's not the root of their problem. The root of their problem runs far deeper. They are infected with the sinful nature that we inherited from Adam and Eve, which, by the way, manifests itself in all kinds of ways. The trans movement is just offering an alternative to the gospel. It's truly recognizing the experience that people have and their frustration and their despair and their confusion. That's very real. They just have been given the wrong answer. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ shows us that, yes, we do have hope to be redeemed from this body we seem to have trouble with. By the way, every one of you in here should have trouble with your body because it's corrupted. But don't listen to your heart, what it's telling you. The heart is not a trustworthy source of truth. Jeremiah describes the heart as deceitful and wicked above all things, desperately wicked. Who can trust it? Who can believe it? Moses writes in Genesis that every inclination of man's heart is only evil all the time. It's why the flood came, and after the flood, as he receives the offering that was offered by Noah, he still says, never again will I flood the earth, even though his heart is still the same. We do have a corrupted flesh, infected by the fall, infected by the curse, and we long to be redeemed from that. And there's two sources of hope, one being offered by the world through AI and transhumanism and overcoming death. But there's a much, much, much older answer. And it's on the pages of Scripture. It's called the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So how can you believe it? There's a lot of powerful evidence. Why should you believe it? Because it's our only hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, assuring us that his offering of himself as a sacrifice on our behalf was accepted, was sufficient, that he had no sin of his own to pay for, and that his resurrection in the body gives us hope for our own resurrection in our body, in redeemed bodies, in bodies set free from the curse, set free from the fallen nature. Lord, I pray that you would continue to give us hope in the resurrected Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.